First Peter, and try to follow along if you can. I think it'll be very helpful. First Peter is talking about the grace life. He is talking about the life of grace, if I turn it around. He is telling us how to live the life of grace. Last week, we looked together what Peter calls true grace in salvation. This week, we'll but reinstate the theme, but go two more steps and finish the book. As the book of 1 Peter ends, if you remember from last week, if you were here, these words are stated that are extremely significant for understanding the book. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And I made a real point last week that many people make the subject of 1 Peter something other than the true grace of God. And I say to you, Bible students, how can you do that? When Peter says, I've written to you about the true grace of God. Now, there was many false graces. Paul talks about turning the grace of God into immorality. There are many false graces. There is today easy believism and so on. Paul says, I want to straighten all that up once forever. So when Peter said he wrote this epistle, he wrote it about the true grace of God. He taught us in this epistle that God is the God of all grace. That he says we're to rest our hope in grace. He said we're to stand in grace. He says we're to grow in grace. In other words, we're to have a life toward one another that qualifies as the grace life. How do we treat each other? Do we get even with evil by doing evil back? Where is our grace life? Or what is our grace life? It ought to be very clear before we're done today what we're talking about. If it isn't, my goodness, ask me in person then. Linsky says, that's a commentary, one grows in grace, assimilating, get that word, more and more of God's divine favor and God's gifts of divine truth. By assimilating that into who we are, how we live, how we react to life, and we act to life as well. So God's grace is indeed standing grace. So we're to gird up our loins, we learned last week, we're to gird up our loins, the loins of our mind, and we're to rest fully in God's grace. So be prepared for an onslaught or whatever comes your way. Be prepared so you don't react wrongly. You act in grace to whatever it is. That's the picture. Simon Chrismiker says that Peter is confirming that God's grace preached to the apostles and accepted by faith to believers is genuine, true grace, genuine grace. This is the right one, not all these other things that others are saying. So this morning, Peter is concerned, I'm concerned for Peter, to pass it on, that we assimilate more divine favor and grace, particularly in two areas. Peter mentions two. Particularly in two areas. One is subjection, and the other is suffering. Remember last week it was salvation. This week it's subjection and suffering. How do we incorporate a life of grace toward one another? That's what it's all about. Father, we ask you to bless, and I particularly need help, and yet you can bless your word if it was even spoken by a donkey. So, Father, bless your word in the lives of the people. Let us learn something that we will never forget, but let us learn to live something that we maybe haven't lived before. And if you see to give that blessing, we will thank you already in advance. In Jesus' name. Okay, chapter 2, verse 13, just about where we left off. I'll start reading in verse 11. Beloved, pretty kind way of talking, I beg you, but he's got intensity there, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from filthy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of salvation or visitation. Therefore, based on that, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. There's your word for submission. Submit yourself. That's the first area today that Peter is concerned with, that we learn how to submit ourselves to the government officials. To every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it's the king as supreme or to governors, to those who send by him, or sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence ignorance and foolish men. As bondservants to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So honor the king, honor the governors, honor the president, honor all civil authority. We needed this information, folks, going through the tremendous problems we had the last couple of years. People did not seem to know how, especially conservative people, did not seem to know how to honor the president when he was going through, when we were going through all those restrictions. Now, when it says honor the authorities, and it's going to say a lot more about it, you have to remember that Peter wrote this, and it was written in the time when Rome ruled. Well, first of all, Rome was cruel to Israel, but we submit to them. Secondly, remember Peter got died upside down by the Roman authorities. So Rome was a vicious world that fed the Christians to the lions, and Peter has got the gall to say, submit to them. Now notice, you should observe, he didn't say go and grumble to everybody. He didn't say that. So let's spank ourselves while we're still able here, where we did wrong going through COVID-19. Let's spank ourselves about that. So we did wrong. Let's stop being saying we did right. We were just simply talking against the government terribly. And even if they were wrong, folks, it says even if they're wrong. And we're going to find that mentioned two or three times. Nevertheless, we're to submit to them. There's another thing that's exposed here. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it'd be nice if he just said that. We could all say, we are. But guess what? He describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Listen carefully. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Careful how you speak to one another. Let your heart be filled with a beautiful song. Making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. There he repeats it. Resubmit in the fear of God. So Paul I'm sorry, Peter and the Holy Spirit wants us to get the message. And he's going to say this same thing repeatedly and give us the categories that he's referring to. So Peter was telling them to submit. In other words, I'm saying by application, close your mouth sometimes. You ought to keep quiet, you know, when we're griping and complaining about our government. Pay your taxes and be quiet. You see what I'm saying? We got a wonderful place to live. All manner of unsubmissiveness flows out of a person's mouth, not just with his hands. When tempted to lash out, think of Daniel and the lion's den. And when he got out, he didn't lash out at the king. He still showed honor and respect. Think of Daniel. Think of Jesus on his trial and never once lashed out or fought back. And so it's God's will, he says in this passage we just read, that it's God's will that by doing good, the foolish will be silenced and convicted, not by griping at them or ganging up. And Romans 13 talks about it too. It talks about it and says that we're to submit to all the deacons of God, all the ordinances, for they're God's deacons. Yeah, God's servants. Amazing. Well, look at verse 18, and we see that he goes on goes on with this. In verse 18, he says to be submissive to your employer, the person you work for. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Servants was the workforce then. They're not the workforce now. We don't have slave workforce. It's you and me. And he says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is grace, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is grace before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By those stripes we were healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but everyone has returned to the shepherd and overseer of his soul. The general thought, or the beginning thought in that group of verses, is talking about being submissive on the job. How do you talk about your boss? Even when you come home and tell your wife, how do you talk about your boss? Or your wife comes home and tells you. Is there respect to them in eye service, but not really in the heart? Do you respect them and do what you want? Listen carefully. The world out there is not your model. The model is the Lord Jesus Christ, given right here in this very passage. Keep that in mind. We're to live like Christ, not like the world out there. So subjection is an act of obedience, but it's an act of obedience that's called grace. When you are buffeted, when you have a harsh ruler over you as your employer, be gracious, for he says, this is grace. Your Bible don't say grace is this commendable, but that's a simple word for grace. They just thought you wouldn't understand grace there, but I understand it because that's the subject of the book. This is grace with God. So this is how you live the grace life. We got to this point where we can say that again. This is how you live the grace life. If God, who has poured out you abundantly, like we talked about last week, gives abundance of grace, then for goodness sakes, let's get pouring out on everybody else. They're going to do something wrong. It's going to upset us. Now pour out the grace. Remember over here, get from the vat of grace and pour out grace on that person. There was a man in my life. It's just simple illustration. But there was a man in my life that just grumbled about me all the time, and it got back to me. And so I could have done a lot of things, but what I decided to do in this case, there's a reason why I chose that way, but what I decided to do was always, every Sunday, say something nice to that person. Sometimes it was a tie he was wearing. Sometimes it was, how he combed his hair. I don't remember what I said, but every Sunday that I spoke to him, I tried to speak to him every Sunday, went all the way to shake his hand, to overcome the feelings that I get and wanting to make him hurt because he makes me hurt. Get rid of that. Recompense no man, evil for evil, but good, the Bible says. So this is grace with God. When they deserve you rebuke, but they get kindness, that's living the grace life that Peter wants you to live. That's what it is all about. You are acting like God acts toward you to one another. That's what that is. And that call, it's a call we have. Every Christian has that call. You can't say, well, it's really hard for me. Then cut your tongue out. See? Yeah. It's really hard for me. Well, pray about it. Give some real serious time to those times you're belly aching and complaining about somebody instead of being a blessing. You've been a curse. Be a blessing. I have to learn this. I'm the first and foremost to need to. That's why I spent so much time in Peter in school and still haven't gotten where I want to be. You understand? But I'm saying to you because I know so much for myself. Even he says Christ, talks about Christ and his submitting to the horrible beatings and the crying out against him. But he submitted to it all without a word of rebuke and sourness. Now Peter's not done. He just wants to change the subject again. So let's change with him as we go to chapter 3. Here we have submission in wedlock, marriage, and that's been preached a lot at weddings and so on, but let's see how Peter says here in this subject. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will, without a word, woo, got it, be won by the conduct of your wives. So he just, and this here one statement to the wives, there's going to be two statements to the husbands, but let's get the wise one first. It's just simply saying, when they aren't doing right, don't put them down. That's what it's saying. Wives, be submissive, rank under them, even when they're wrong. You say, I don't think I want that. I don't want to be kicked around by husband. I'm not saying kicked around. I'm saying you're having a conversation. You disagree on the situation. Someone has to give. Peter says the wives submit. We both ought to have to give, right? But this in Peter's context is the wives. Then he gives an example. When may be won by the conduct of your wives. So you were right, and you were finally won him over by your conduct, wives. When they observe your chaste conduct coupled by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, or putting on apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty, and a genuine and a gentle and quiet spirit, which are precious in the sight of God. What's precious to God? A gentle spirit. And he's still talking to the wives, but it's a pretty good idea for husbands too. But still talking to the wife. Don't have to get back and have a knockdown drag out because you think you're right. That's not what's supposed to happen. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Then he gives the example of Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with terror. Let's go back now. I know you're saying, what does it mean, obey? Yeah, it's obey. It's the right word. But let's not get caught up with that this morning. But let me say, does it seem to be a section where it says wives are being submissive? Yeah. Does it seem even when a husband isn't doing just what right, the wife's still supposed to be submissive? It says that. It says that. So what I say to you, wives, with all encouragement, that's the grace life. And there's nothing higher in this world than living the grace life, living like Christ lived. Yeah. Living gracious, particularly starting at home with your husband, but also to the civil authorities. Living the grace life, being an example, or following the example of Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. But now turn to the husbands. The next verse. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, referring to the wives, with understanding. Ooh, interesting. With understanding. Giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, the grace life, that same thought, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, now we have submission to husbands. First thing they're supposed to do is dwell with them according to knowledge. The word dwell is in the Greek kata oikos, it means house down. I think it's trying to say stay home more. So the men have a tendency to be out on the golf course and here, there, and everywhere. There's times to be home and you should get there. I remember I was taking too much time in the study. And I was diagramming, all, if you saw those last Sunday, diagramming all those, every sermon I preached, I had to diagram, and it all takes time, a lot of work. I loved it. But finally my wife sat me down. That's right, she did. And she says, I have to have help with these boys. As one of them, I have to have help with these boys. You're going to have to help me more. I needed that talk, and I didn't diagram a sentence after that. Never got back to that. Couldn't do it now. I've lost it. Lost the skill for it. But there's a time when the husbands need to dwell at home, be home more. But on top of that, it says according to understanding or according to knowledge or having understanding. I think it's saying while you're at home with your wife, learn about them. Learn what makes them tick. Learn what turns them on that can show her that you love her. Do some errands around the place. Don't dump on her all the time. You'll know what to do if you'll live together according to knowledge or with understanding of your wife. You'll know why she's upset. Don't ever ask your wife why she's crying. If you don't know why she's crying, then you better start taking notes around the house of what's going on and study your notes. Yeah. So, first one is dwell according to knowledge. The second thing is taught for the man is giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. So, there's a second command for the husband, he's got two, she's got one. Hers is submission. His is dwelling with understanding and honoring his wife. The word there, honor, is tipmon, but it means precious or valuable. In other words, consider your wife like a piece of china that would break easy. You know, And so you say something hard, and she starts crying, and you say, what are you crying about? Oh, don't say that. Say, what did I do? I want to apologize. That's what you say. Yeah, to get it all straightened back up. Okay. Dwell together, give them honor. Now there's another aspect. He goes into a whole bunch of things that involve submission as a lifestyle. Let's look at it, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion to one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. He says the same thing over and over, isn't he? He does. Not returning evil for evil or reveling, but on the contrary, blessing, return to them blessing, knowing that you were called to this. There again, back in verse 21, he told us we was called to this grace life. He's saying it again just to remind us, this is our call. You want to know what you're supposed to be in life, and well, you're to be a person living the grace life, living a life where you're gracious to one another, that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he will harm you if you become followers of what's good? In other words, how can you go wrong? If you start doing this grace living, or returning good for evil, praising someone that you don't really like, you know, and so on, doing the grace life, how can this not return evil or good to you? Why wouldn't this be a good life for anybody to live? But even if you would suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but rather sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, and have a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they will who revive you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if for the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I'm going to come back to that point, but let me just simply say he lists a bunch of things that go along with this grace lifestyle. Seek a loving unity, love the brother, love the brotherhood. Don't return evil for evil, but blessing. We are called to this lifestyle. It's the true grace of God lifestyle. Now, when we get to verse 18, we look at another direction. We said that grace in salvation, grace in submission, and the third section and the last is grace in suffering. They all start with S's. Pastor Johnny says that comes from the Southern Baptist. I don't know. I had it ever since I went to Grace Seminary, not Southern Baptist, but it's alliteration to help you remember. That's what it is. If I ask right now, grace in what and what and what, you might not understand it, but I think you would most of you be able to say that book divides that way according to Pastor Heinrich. Okay, the grace that is to be lived in suffering. It's a wonderful thing to suffer for Christ. Have you been able to do that? Have you had that blessing yet? Suffering for Christ is a fantastic experience. Somebody gives you a bad time. They laugh at you. They mock at you like they mocked at Christ on the cross. Those kind of things. That's suffering for Christ. And that is a rich blessing when he sends that your way. You know, maybe he even goes so far as you shared Christ on the job and got fired for it. Well, you probably shouldn't have been sharing him on the job. Wait till after you get off the job. But you can still count it as a blessing. Great to suffer for Christ. Well, that's not exactly what this is talking about, but it's in here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. There it is again. That he would bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit, made alive. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, at this point, we get into tedious things. I've got lots of time, so I'm going to just teeter-totter with you a little bit on these tedious things. Look at what the next verse says. Now, why'd you do this, Peter? But he did. He says, by whom also he, referring back to Christ's suffering, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering wasted in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, to which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now you're going to say, Sergio's look is already the same look I'm used to getting. What does that mean? And I'll give my pat answer, I don't have any idea. You'll have to ask Pastor Johnny when he gets back. I'm sure it'll come off just like that. He'll have it. But for right now, let me just simply say the word prison is not the normal word for prison. It's the word tartus. That may mean something or it may mean nothing. But I think it's a special place where the spirits were put that Jesus went and preached to. Tartus. Now, that's very significant for one reason. The Reform movement, if I have understand it right, believed that Christ went to hell and preached to the people in hell victory and so on. Maybe you never knew that, but that's true. I think that's absolutely true that they hold that. No, we don't believe that Jesus went to hell ever. Not even, they say, well, he was on one side and they were on the other. Hold it. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? There's a great gulf tricks between you and me and you, but from heaven and hell. So there's no way to get out of that place. So where did he go to preach to the spirits in prison? Well, there says this particular bunch of spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's what our passage I just read. Formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, we don't get too much clue there, except there was 120 years. That, I'm sure, sets a record. Guinness Book of Records here, 120 years of suffering on behalf of Noah and his family. And not only was there mocking and jeering and making fun and whatever else he went through, saying he is Looney Tunes, you know, to build this ark on dry land. And, you know, he suffered capital suffering. And so it has something to do with that. Not only did he suffer, but his preaching was in vain. Only eight souls in the whole wide world was saved. In a worldwide flood. I think these spirits that were put in a prison, these are the same ones, were so wicked. Were so wicked for all those years that the hammers were pounding on the ark, was so wicked that God captured them up and put them in a special prison. Now, where is that special prison? I'm not talking about hell. It's talking about Tartus. That's another place. I don't know where it is. But I think, it doesn't matter what I think, so you erase this part when you get home, will you? So I think, as he ascended to heaven after he was resurrected, he stopped by in the second heaven where the prison was. Do we know the prison's there? No, I just said that. Where the prison was. And proclaim, the word preach, isn't the same word. You translate it preach, but it's the word for proclaim. It's a little different. That is usually with the idea of victory. and he proclaimed his victory over them, as they thought for all that time the ark was building that they had defeated God. And he goes back, he goes into Tartus, and he preaches victory in Tartus. And so the suffering of Christ had its victory there. You say, well, that's good. I think that's maybe right. You don't have to believe what I'm saying. But it's interesting reading, and something happened, and it'll be one of the questions you probably will ask. And when you get to glory, there's all these rooms up there in glory, you know, and there's one where Peter's teaching. And so you'll slip in there and say, Peter, I'll listen to you. Can I audit your class? I got this stupid imagination, don't I? But look, it goes on. We're not done yet. When the divine suffering,
verse 20,
waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Did you hear that about baptism? Peter is a heretic, right? He believes you're saved by baptism. No, folks, let me read you something. I'll try to read it. My eyes are bad. I guess you could tell that. I'll try to read this. As the floodwaters cleanse the earth of man's wickedness, so the waters of baptism indicates man's cleansing from sin. Didn't say it cleansed him. It indicates his cleansing from sin. As the flood prepared Noah and his family from the wicked world in their day, so baptism separates believers from the evil of the wicked of our day. Baptism, then, is the counterpart of the flood. Peter tells his readers of his epistle, the baptism now saves us, because baptism is a symbol of cleansing the believer from sin. But Scripture does not teach that baptism of water saves a person. Does not teach it saves a person. Rather, a believer is saved because of Christ's atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Baptism is a symbol of the shed blood of Christ that cleanses a believer from sin. Baptism is a symbol. That's his point. Peter explains how baptism saves a believer by explaining baptism first negatively and then positively. Peter writes that the baptism is not for the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. I don't know if that helps. Might talk you into buying a good commentary. So there are little troubles like that, and churches pop out from that, like the Church of Christ believes you have to be baptized to be saved. And there's others that have these, get things out of this. So we're still on the subject of suffering, but he diverted just a little to show that Christ suffered and then was exalted and preached even to the spirits in prison and so on. So looking at chapter 4 now. See, we're going to get done just right on time when we get done. But it's not time yet. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Stop there for just a minute. What in the world does he mean? Just what he said. Enough suffering, folks, and you'll stop sinning. There's divine chastisement, brings suffering. And what do we get that for? For sins that we didn't repent of and didn't get rid of. If you're belly aching about somebody in civil authorities, they find out about it and put you in jail, guess what? You suffer and you learn from it. I don't know the examples of this, but I know that's true, that you Your sins get less when you suffer. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lusts of men for the will of the Lord. But we have spent through your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking and parties and abominable ardency, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of disputation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to the dead, that they might be judged according to the flesh in the spirit, but live according to the flesh, but live according to the spirit. Well, one who suffers against sin stops sinning. One who suffers against sin lives in the will of God. Those who speak evil of you will face judgment for it. That's why the gospel is preached to them also who have died, who have now died, that their spirit might live on. Well, anyway, he's talking about suffering. Tons of suffering. I don't know if you know anything about suffering. Maybe you're going to have it in the future. I know a lot of people suffer. Most people do some pretty serious suffering before they go to glory. Most people do. How do you suffer right? You suffer graciously. You suffer being a grace giver. Four to them. Same thing happened this time. This is my place. Now we go to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may glad in exceeding joy. I don't think it has to be when somebody treats you badly because you shared Christ with them. And I don't think it has to always be that. I think it'd be just simply when someone treats you badly and you respond properly to it, and God uses your response to his glory. I think that's all part of this grace life that he's talking about. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. I love this verse for this reason. When you're reproached for living like Christ, even to the smallest way, like they say, well, what makes you tick? Why are you always so sweet? Even for the smallest part, it says that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You got that? When someone gets back at you, somebody gives you a bad time, the Spirit of God, Christ, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. On their part, God is blasphemed. But on your part, God is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody of other man's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begin with us first, what will the end of those be who obey not the gospel?
Good question.
If you're suffering as a Christian, and judge that judgment beginning with you at the house of God begins here, right now, chastisement, I mentioned it. God does chastise people that sin, but God checks his own, his eye is going to and fro upon the earth, especially on his own children, you know. Now, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear if the judgment of the righteous barely make it? How bad will it be for the wicked, very wicked? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Now it seems like Peter has dropped the ball when we get to this chapter. He didn't, but he wanted to pick up a few more things. It's like maybe you do with a letter. You put a P.S. at the end or add an extra paragraph. Here's what he's doing. Primarily not teaching on submission or suffering. He's just teaching. It says that the elders who are among you I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So Peter sort of talked to the elders, the shepherds of the flock. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So he's saying to his readers that the shepherds are to shepherd. They're to be there to encourage and to exhort and to keep the flock safe and away from heretics and so all those things. The shepherds are supposed to be shepherd. But he's to take the lead of the flock, but he's supposed to do it without making demands. Serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade. Now he goes back to the submission idea in the next verse. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due term, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he devour. Resist him steadfastly with faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced in the brotherhood of the world. So evidently these people, these Jews, sojourners that he's writing to, were receiving a lot of suffering. And the kind of suffering he saw was recognized as a roaring lion from Satan. And that it's needful for them to resist and be steadfast in the faith no matter how loud he roars, you know. But the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then the last two verses. She who is in Babylon greets you together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. So the God of all grace has called us to glory. And before we get there, he wants to establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. So Peter is giving the letter of the true grace of God to do that. I want to settle you in the true grace of God. I want you to stand in it. I want you to rest in it. I want it to be you in every condition that you run into in life. So rest your hope fully upon the grace that God, the God of grace, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. May the God of all grace lead us to his true grace and cause us to grow in the life of grace, especially in our salvation, our submission, and our suffering, especially in those three areas. Okay, these people on this side, what did Peter write about? Anybody? Grace. Can anybody elaborate on what kind of grace it was in the middle? What kind of grace was it? Submit. Okay, that wasn't what I was answering. Let's come back to that. What kind of grace? Was it true grace? I wrote to you the true grace versus genuine grace. Okay, what were the three? Let's go over here. What were the three areas in 1 Peter about grace? The first one was salvation. What was the other two? Suffering and suffering. Yes, submission and suffering. See how you can learn that? See why they putting them three S's and so on helps to get the thoughts out. So if I could go to the back, clear back there. Any three of you could answer this. How you doing? Okay. If we're to be gracious in our life to one another, how important is it? Can we skip by all right and really live another grace, not the true grace, but live another grace? People, we can join the crowds and say, oh, you're saved by grace. God just pours more grace on us when we sin more. Can we live that way? No. Should it be on our mind how God called us to live? He mentioned that word call at least twice. How God called us to live and what the grace life means, to suffer wrongfully and take it patiently. This is commendable, or grace with God. To suffer wrongfully and take it patiently. This is great, gracious with God. Do you have a ways to go? I do, and I'm ready to check out of life. You see, get a head start. And you that are younger, I never started till I was 26. That was when I got saved, when I was 26. I got a late start. No excuses. But you got an early start. You can start it right now, living the grace life. Yeah. Well, think about it. I've thought about it a long time. This is the main subject I studied on in seminary, was 1 Peter. Father, we thank you so much for so much. Thank you for helping us through this. And we'd ask, Father, that you would bless it in some way in our lives. May we never forget something that was taught here today. May we just take that certain stand and rest in that wonderful grace that you poured out upon us abundantly. In Jesus' name.